May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Amen. The subject matter of our Old Testament reading is difficult. It is dramatic. It is all about abuse of power, sexual misconduct, manipulation, deception, and murder. It is about a good man breaking bad and then coming to his senses before the Lord. Underneath, it is about you and it is about me. It is about human brokenness and the toll that it exacts from us. If we are to encounter this ancient text in the way that it was intended, we will first be horrified by it, then humbled, and then healed. It is about a very human hero of our faith, King David. If you went to Sunday school, you were probably taught to lionize David. He reigned over the house of Israel for 40 years. He's called in the scripture a man after God's own heart. He faces the battle-hardened giant Goliath as a very young man with nothing but a sling and some stones, and he prevails. He stands against the violent and capricious King Saul, who wants him dead, yet he prevails. After taking the throne, he faces attack from all the other nations round about, yet he prevails. He chooses godly advisors, unlike King Saul. He makes wise and God-honoring decisions. Not only, though, is he mighty, he has a sensitive side. He is the preeminent poet and musician of his day. When we look back from the perspective of the New Testament writers on the stories about David, we see that he is the most prominent and important ancestor of Jesus himself. The rule of David, in fact, was considered such a golden age by the people of Israel that it was inconceivable for them to think that the Messiah would not be related to the great King David. In the Sunday school telling, David is Wayne Gretzky, Picasso, Gerard Manley Hopkins, and the Beatles all rolled into one. It was likely around the midpoint of his reign that all of his fame, all of his wealth and his accomplishment nearly evaporated from beneath him due to this crisis of his own making, which has been read for us this morning. Biblical scholars estimate that he might have been in his late 40s, maybe even about 50 years of age. It all began with a bad decision. He decided to skip work that day, is what happened. He would not accompany his troops into battle that spring. He would neglect that responsibility and would stay home instead. And from the height of his palace, in which he was one of the few males left, he saw a young woman bathing. He found her to be beautiful, and he was informed that she was Bathsheba. He already knew her as the young wife of his close friend Uriah. And Uriah, by the way, is one of David's 30 mighty men that are recorded in Scripture, one of his closest friends. She was the daughter of another of his mighty men, Eliam. She's the granddaughter of one of his closest long-term advisors, Ahithophel. And given these connections, it's very likely that she was raised in David's court. She likely learned to crawl and then to walk in close proximity to his palace, maybe even within its walls. And the reason that he saw her is that she was close by to be seen. Best estimates of Bathsheba's age put her at around 21 years old. Are you horrified yet? Hang on, it gets worse. David calls for her. For Bathsheba, choice doesn't enter into it. There is no choice. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. She's likely without education. She wouldn't know that there was an alternative. The king she has been taught to adore from infancy on her father and grandfather's knee has called for her, and he has unlimited power and unlimited control. David has sex with her. A greater power differential could hardly be imagined, and though the hashtag had not yet been invented, this is certainly a Me Too moment. I'm very interested that in the text we find no indication of culpability on the part of Bathsheba. Even in Nathan's rebuke, which we'll get to in a few moments, she's portrayed as an innocent lamb. She's a victim. even in this very patriarchal culture. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and so David initiates a cover-up. He calls Uriah, her husband, home from the front. He says, go be with your wife. But even Uriah, who was a Hittite convert to Judaism, knows that for him, having been fighting in close proximity to the Ark of God, sexual relations are forbidden according to the ceremonial law, and so he doesn't go to be with his wife. And David is desperate, and he moves him to the front lines where he is killed, and we add murder to his sexual sin and deception. And then he takes Bathsheba as his wife. Are you horrified now? Many in David's court were. Though he didn't lose his kingdom as he deserved, it is within about 2 years of this event that David's son Absalom, who probably was about Bathsheba's age, begins to act out publicly against the wishes of his father, so much so that he has to be exiled. Some years later, the same Absalom foments a full-fledged revolt against his father, and his chief advisor in the revolt was none other than Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, who had once been completely loyal to David. And it's not hard to imagine why he changed allegiances, is it? It's clear in the biblical account that David's loss of moral authority, brought on by this very public sin, plagued him for the rest of his time as king of Israel. So I've been reading and studying and becoming depressed by this all week. And in the back of my mind, there's a question about this story. And the question is, why is it here? It's a rare thing that such an honest history about such a powerful and popular man survives to be told. Yet here it is, prominently displayed in the National Archives of the Hebrew people. Normally, great leaders are eulogized only for their greatness. Yet here is David shown at his worst, at his stupidest, at his most immoral. I believe the text survives because there is something far more important at stake than the reputation of the great King David. It survives because there is a gift here, yes, a gift here for all of humanity. In this ancient story, we see the seeds of the gospel. We see good news that while we are far more broken than we ever knew, we are also far more loved than we could have ever imagined. There is in this story a chance to move from being horrified to being humbled and then to being healed. None of us, including David, ever set off in life to do stupid or hurtful or immoral things, but somehow we find them, or they find us. We may not be guilty of sexual misconduct or murder, but we are most certainly guilty of lust and of hatred, which Jesus tells us are also sins of the highest magnitude. We may not engage in a cover-up, but we do deceive, little lies. We gossip. We cheat maybe a little bit from time to time. We may not kill our friend, but we do sometimes belittle our spouse or our children. Maybe we lose our temper. Maybe we rage. We are quick, I think, to give ourselves a pass because our wrongdoings are not so R-rated as David's. But we need to ask ourselves, how much more pain might I cause if I, like King David, had unlimited power over those around me? Even without that kind of power, we still manage to cause pain to ourselves and to those around us, often to those whom we love the most. We do these things, I think, for the same reason that David did. We are broken. At some level, we are all needy. All of us are wounded in some way. We live in a world that wounds, and it is not our fault that we're wounded, but it is our fault that we inevitably manage to wound those around us. I don't care to speculate on the exact nature of David's brokenness. The text does not tell us. I might call it a midlife crisis, but I'm pretty sure those hadn't been invented yet, so it couldn't have been that. In any case, it was clear that at this point of his life, he was a needy man, so much so that he lacked what we today would call healthy boundaries. Singer-songwriter Rich Mullins has written, "We are frail, We are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage. And with these, our hells and our heavens, so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. A sobering thought. Maybe like David, we are not as strong as we think we are. Maybe like David, we need help. Help arrives for David in the form of Nathan the prophet. David is still in denial. Nathan informs him of a terrible injustice which has been perpetrated in the kingdom right under his nose. It seems a certain poor man has a little lamb, a favorite, that he's raised with the care and attention that one would give to their own child. The lamb is stolen and then killed and fed to the guest of a rich man who has many lambs of his own that he could have served. And of course, David is outraged. "This must not stand. Find me the man," he thunders. "He deserves to die. I will make him pay for that lamb, and I'm going to award punitive damages of 3 times more the value." Again, how can someone be so callous? How can someone be so pitiless? Nathan responds with 4 words that I think fundamentally change the history of salvation. "You are the man." And finally, in an instant, David is able to see himself. He's able to see his own brokenness, his neediness, his woundedness, and the way in which he has wounded his friends and his family, and he's humbled. And it's a gift. The gift of a God who loves him far too much to let him continue in his blindness, but instead meets him square on with the truth and then forgives him utterly and loves him infinitely. I believe this story has survived under the providential care of God all these centuries because he knows that we still need it. The story is a tool in the hand of God to free us from our own blindness. You see how this works, right? David only saw his utter sinfulness because he was tricked into seeing it, right? Nathan told a story that wasn't about David that horrified him so much in its content that when he finally saw himself in it, he couldn't help but be humbled. He couldn't help but be horrified with himself. It's the story of David's sin that does the same thing for us. Just when we reach the peak of outrage over the ugliness of David's actions, we hear the Holy Spirit telling us in the words of Nathan, "You are the man. You are the woman." Each week we say the general confession in some form. We acknowledge our sins of thought, of word, and deed. But sometimes it goes by really quickly, and we say the words maybe without really hearing them, without really processing them, and therefore maybe occasionally without really meaning them. Our lesson this morning makes that impossible for us. David's sin helps us to confess our sins with full integrity. So the story is here that we may first be horrified, and then seeing ourselves in it in some small way, humble. And it is, of course, inevitable that once we are humbled, we will be healed. For so has God ordained it. After this encounter with Nathan, the poet David goes on to write the most beautiful prayer of confession I think ever conceived. Here are a few of my favorite parts. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." These words are a plea for healing. And the beautiful thing is that God heals. God meets David and heals him. Now, he still has many consequences to face, which we've already mentioned. The prayer doesn't sort of slap a band-aid on the wounds and pretend all is well. But David is freed from his guilt before God and from the shame that accompanies it. And having been freed from these twin encumbrances of guilt and shame, he is once again able to become the person that God made him to be fully alive, to be fully and authentically human. Wow. This is the sort of healing that God wishes to effect in each of us. It's not an easy thing to move from horror to humility to healing, but it is infinitely worthwhile. May God grant to each of us the gift of seeing ourselves in David and of experiencing God's grace and mercy firsthand in David's heir, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.